And our preaching text today is Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. The apologists for Islam in the West often call Islam a religion of peace. And this assertion was strongly made, especially after 9/11. And those apologists justify this by saying it is inherent in the name Islam. But what any honest Muslim cleric will tell you is that the Arabic word for Islam means submission. Submission, not peace. For example, in the Quran, the true believer is to say to an unbeliever from the Quran, Surah number 3, I have submitted, that is Islam, I have submitted my whole self to Allah, and so have those who follow me. Submission, not peace. And as one progresses through the Quran, one learns that this submission entails a wholesale, unquestioned submission to the will of Allah in all that is said in the Quran. No exceptions. This includes, of course, fighting the good fight in jihad. For Islam, peace is achieved only when all nations and every last resistant kafir is an unbeliever, that's us. We are all kafirs. It doesn't sound like a very pleasant word, is it? Until all of us are brought into submission to the will of Allah. Until then, there can be no peace. The Quran famously tells all Muslims, fight those who believe not in Allah, nor the last day, nor acknowledge the religion of truth until they pay the tax with willing submission. Islam, again, submission. And feel themselves subdued, from Surah number 9. No wonder I've never met a Muslim who knows peace. Islam is a religion of submission in which peace is contingent on submission, not reconciliation, as it is in Christianity. Peace for us depends on reconciliation. Paul tells us clearly in Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this reconciliation, which leads to peace in the believer, is achieved only through the ministry of the Trinitarian God of the Bible and can be known here and now, too, not merely in the afterlife. This peace is made abundantly clear to us in our text today, which deals with the overall theme of the apocalypse, that is, God sovereignly disposes of redemptive history for his glory and the blessing of his people. In fact, it is framed in the context of a benediction, that is, the pronouncement of words of blessing. So let's turn to our text today. What a blessing it is to be ministered unto by the Trinitarian love of each member of the Trinitarian Godhead. Let's look to this fact of redemptive life in our text today on this Trinity Sunday in the church's calendar. What a blessing. 3 points I would like to make with you. Logical in looking at the Trinity today. 3 points for us from our text. First of all, the throne. That is our perspective, the throne. As the scene of the apocalypse begins to unfold, we find ourselves at the throne of God. From verse 4a, the one sovereign God rules in the person of the Father, bestowing grace and peace upon his church. Verse 4a. Now, those of you that were here some time back now, right, when I preached through the Apocalypse, well, we're taken back to our series in the Apocalypse with John's opening words following his prologue. That is, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And these are those to whom the Apocalypse is written for their comfort, the seven churches of Asia. That is Asia Minor, which is to us now Turkey, to the letters to the cities of Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, to Thyatira and to Sardis, to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. When you plot these cities on a map, as every good Bible atlas does, and perhaps you have a map in the back of your Bible, and you are permitted to check that out if you desire to. You have your Bible in your lap. Every good New Genevan has their Bible in their laps during our sermons. And as you turn, perhaps your map does indicate that these cities are plotted. They lie in order on a road, beginning at Ephesus, and they fall in perfect order until one reaches Laodicea and back around to Ephesus in a circle. Ergo, the Apocalypse is a circular letter. Also, the number seven for John is the number of completion and perfection, the number seven. And so, as almost every teacher has embraced, there's not a lot that everyone embraces when it comes to Revelation, interpreting Revelation, but almost everybody acknowledges that these churches represent the whole church through the ages, including us. Therefore, listen up. And not just for the rapture, Antichrist, and Great Tribulation. That which is in store for the entirety of Christ's church is that beautiful apostolic blessing, which is ours now in the gospel. Grace and peace to you. Don't take these words for granted. We commence every worship service, and worship in the Presbyterian churches, in the OPC, the worship service. Worship doesn't begin when we stand up to sing. Worship begins at the apostolic blessing. Our worship commences then and does not end until the trifold amen. So keep that in mind. This entire service is one of worship. Grace and peace to you. Grace. Charis. Charis, the Greek word charis. Now, this word, beautiful word, has a broad semantic range and can mean a particular virtue of God or man. That is, he is gracious. It may refer to an attitude of favor towards someone. And it may have that glorious meaning Paul brings out in Romans and Galatians of God's unmerited favor towards the sinner in Christ in justification. Or it can mean, as it does here, a power and operation of the triune God within the elect, whereby they become partakers of all the benefits of salvation and of the fruits of this operation, or blessings of salvation. They become partakers and beneficiaries themselves. We might paraphrase, may God through Christ by the Spirit operate with his grace in your hearts so that the gifts of grace, the benefits of salvation, may become yours. Grace to you this day, brothers and sisters. Grace in this sense is not a once-for-all bestowal, but rather one we need every day. We need grace every day. We live through a constant influx of grace, therefore, that blesses us as an ever-refreshing stream from the Trinitarian God of the Bible, and on our part, we receive it by faith and through prayer. Wow, charis, grace, blessed, blessed grace, and peace, Irene, or Irene, the name Irene is Greek for peace, for peace. Once more, this blessed peace of God, which passes all understanding, is first and foremost peace with God. Can there possibly be true peace without peace with God? This is the beginning of true shalom throughout the Bible. True shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. It is a broad, overarching state of being, overall state of being, in which, because there is peace with God after being reconciled to him in the forgiveness of our sins through Christ and being transformed by the Holy Spirit, God bestows health and integrity to the body, abundance in the field and home, and tranquil relations with his fellow man. Shalom is much more than just surcease from war, which is our general Western notion of it. Can't there be peace in the Middle East? And we think of peace in the Middle East as just a surcease from a war, right? No. The Bible considers peace to be shalom. Reconciliation with God and with one another, health and integrity of the body, prosperity, abundance in the field and home, and tranquil relations with his fellow men. And there will be no peace until there is true shalom with God. I love Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings. Tolkien commuted a bit of this sense of shalom in his portrayal of the Shire. The Shire. Whenever the adventurers go back home to the Shire, it's a beautiful place, a place of peace and prosperity and relations, good relations one with another. And Tolkien deliberately created the Shire as a place of shalom. Debbie and I, whenever we go back to our valley, we say, we're back in the Shire. That's that sense of true shalom, true peace. But the apocalypse, as it begins to unfold, will subsequently contrast this. It will reveal anything but this shalom in the world. No, there will be chaos and evil and suffering and war and disease and distress for the remainder of redemptive history. To cite Isaiah, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. But not so for the church. All right? Not so for the church. To her comes grace and peace. Grace and peace are found now, today, in this side of eternity, exclusively in the church. Grace and peace. As we observed in our study of the Apocalypse, throughout the centuries, grace and peace were to be found in her. In the world of the wicked, they, as Isaiah says, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Just look at the world around us today. Precisely this. These are consistent motifs in the Apocalypse. That grace and peace are sourced in and flow from him who is and who was and who is to come. Grace and peace are sourced in and flow from him who is and who was and who is to come. Here we begin to see the revelation of the Trinity in greater fullness than ever before. The New Testament is in all of its power and glory here as it reveals the Trinitarian God of the Bible in a greater fullness than in the Old Testament. John, in his vivid manner, employs powerful imagery, here revealing the Father in his transcendent, timeless character. Here, the Father is revealed in his transcendent, timeless character. Him who is. This is a direct allusion to the divine name disclosed to Moses at the burning bush, where God says, "Tell Israel, I am he who is sent you. I am he who is sent you. And of course, in Hebrew, that is pronounced Yahweh. I am he who is Yahweh. He is the self-existent one. It refers to his aseity, his aseity. Now, this was taught well to us in our Sunday school class on the section on God. Aseity was featured for us. He derives his existence from no one or no other thing else than himself. He is self-existent, his aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. If you're taking notes, a very profound and necessary attribute for us to understand of the living God. He who is, and him who was, and is to come as well. There's no time at which he was not, and there will be no time at which he will not be. Eternality of God. In fact, such is his state of being that he is completely outside and above time altogether. Time is a creation of which he transcends. This is his transcendence, another valuable, precious attribute that goes to the heart of the nature of the triune God. This is one of the distinguishing features of biblical religion. You have to know this. The eternal one who has no beginning and will have no end. As such, he is outside of and above all that he creates. He doesn't participate in the stuff that he makes. He isn't any of it, but totally other. That's the sense of God's transcendence. And this is a distinguishing feature of biblical religion. It's a true blessing for us. It is unique in the world. No other religion posits this of its God. All other gods, regardless of their features and attributes, are hopelessly trapped within the confines of creation because their devotees, mankind, especially fallen mankind, know nothing of anything else. We cannot think outside of the terms of creation. But the God of the Bible has so revealed himself that we know him to be transcendent to his creation and possessed of true aseity, that is, he is self-existent. And as such, he is subject to no one or nothing else. And how important that is in the apocalypse, as you begin to unfold it. We have our series on the apocalypse on our website if you wanted to pursue it further. But we will pursue another thing further. That brings us to point two. Verse 4b. We are at the foot of the throne. Once a year, the church on its calendar preaches on the Trinity. That way, at least one sermon in the course of the year, you get a greater understanding of the Trinity. Part of the wisdom of the fathers in developing the church calendar. Point two, verse 4b. The one sovereign God rules in the person of the Spirit, bestowing grace and peace upon his church. Now, John here reveals the Blessed Trinity in the person of the Spirit. And he does it in classic apocalyptic fashion, using vivid, startling imagery, even startling. And such is the sense of the seven spirits which are before his throne. The seven spirits which are before his throne. The Holy Spirit ministers in his fullness on behalf of the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit ministers in his fullness on behalf of the Father and the Son. Now, John does not mean to communicate that the Holy Spirit is septophrenic. That is a seven-personality being. Schizophrenic is a two-personality being, septaphrenic would be a seven person. Wouldn't that be crazy? John is not communicating to us that the Holy Spirit is a septaphrenic, a seven personality being, but rather that he is present in redemptive history in his fullness and perfection. That's the idea of the seven spirits before the throne. The Holy Spirit is present in redemptive history in his fullness and perfection. Although this is an unusual, perhaps to us, picturesque representation of the Holy Spirit, it is foreshadowed in the Old Testament in books like Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 4, if you turn back to it and scan that chapter, you'll see at verses 6 and 10 things like this. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And these seven eyes are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. The idea of seven eyes, the omnipresence of God, the idea of seven eyes that see all things, right? Omnipresence, omnipotence, of course, but the idea of seven eyes is the fullness of knowledge and presence of God. The number seven in apocalyptic, once again, apocalyptic numbers are representative. They are symbolic. And the number seven in apocalyptic represents the fullness, the completeness of that to which it modifies. And here it is the fullness, the completeness of the Holy Spirit in the coming Sturm und Drang of the apocalypse. Once more, if it is the Father who sends, the Son who accomplishes, and the Spirit who applies redemption in the church, then the Spirit will be very busy in the stretch of redemptive history, beginning with the persecution of Rome, right down to our own day in the chaos and tyranny of the beast raging in our world. But that Spirit is applying the full benefits of redemption upon us, even now. Indeed, grace and peace in its fullness. You are having grace and peace ministered unto you at this very moment in the midst of this worship service as the Holy Spirit labors in your hearts and minds. We as elders, we pray before we come in here to worship, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will be brooding over each heart and mind, ministering precisely what you need. We all have different needs. We have the whole range and spectrum of needs of the church, do we not? Some of us need encouragement. Some of us need blessing. We all need blessing. Some of us need encouragement. Some of us need comfort. Some of us need rebuke, perhaps. You know, perhaps you find that in the course of a worship service. And that's okay. It's precisely the ministry of the Holy Spirit in ministering grace and peace unto you. The Holy Spirit is applying the full benefits of redemption upon us even now. You must keep this in mind in our day. Circumstances in life will not be getting better in the foreseeable future, but worse. And you must come to know the grace and peace that flows from the throne of God and minister to you by his blessed Holy Spirit. You will find peace only in the life of the church ministered by the Holy Spirit. Oh, John Lennon, I heard him just the other day. All we are saying is give peace a chance, right? I'm getting in the habit. I've cited John Lennon 2 weeks in a row now, haven't I? Yeah, he's a counter authority, if you will, a reverse barometer. All we are saying is give peace a chance. Well, that'd be nice, John, if you meant it, if you were to give God's shalom a chance, give God's shalom a chance, you would find true peace. But you do not know, and those who follow you do not know the Spirit who ministers it. John says that he, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. But Jesus goes on to tell the disciples, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's precisely what we're talking about here today, as the Holy Spirit ministers grace and peace unto you. He is your comforter in times of pain and stress and loneliness. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter to be with you forever. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption as sons, as Paul says, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, in the apocalypse, the church was about to undergo terrible trials and needed this assurance of the fullness of the Spirit resident in the life of the church. But as we saw in our preaching series, this would be true for the whole of the church in the remainder of redemptive history until the Lord returns. We need this in our lives as much as the first century church did. You need this as much as any believer in the two millennia of church history since. Dr. Beasley Murray, in his commentary, puts it this way. He says, the seven spirits of God represent the Holy Spirit in his fullness of life and blessing. Such symbolism will have been welcome to John in view of the close association in his theology between the Spirit and the seven churches. The complex origin of the symbol is matched by its complex application in John's vision. But he and his readers were happy to have it so. We would have it so. The Holy Spirit stands ready to minister to you today as well, brothers and sisters. Let the Holy Spirit have his way with you. Such a blessing, such love and care he has for you. But that is not all. That brings us to point three. Verse 5a. Once again, we are at the foot of God's throne. The one sovereign God rules in the person of the Son, bestowing grace and peace upon his church. Grace and peace to you, brothers and sisters, through the Son. Finally, that grace and peace flows from the labors of the Savior, the second person of the Trinity. The Son accomplishes in redemptive history the will of his Father. And so we have the threefold mission of Jesus here in our text on behalf of his Father. He labors to be a faithful witness. To be a faithful witness to his Father and the mission upon which he sent him. Jesus says in John chapter 5, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, that is John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. He is bearing witness. This theme of bearing witness, martyros, the idea of a witness, martyros, became closely identified with those witnesses who gave their lives in witness, thus martyr. The theme of bearing witness, martyros, determines much of the meaning of Revelation, doesn't it? Christ is the prototype of all the rest of us who will be raised from the dead, then also in being the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. What a vivid apocalyptic phrase. Firstborn from the dead. He is our pioneer in these matters, as Hebrews says. He is our older brother who experiences these things before we. He's also called the older brother. Paul recognizes this in likening Jesus' resurrection to being begotten. The idea of firstborn, of being begotten. In Acts chapter 13, he's preaching away, Paul is, and he says, and we bring to you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In other words, Psalm 2 refers to Jesus' resurrection, okay? Not that he was born, but that indeed he was raised from the dead. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. That is, raised you from the dead. Now, the resurrection, of course, plays a central role in the apocalypse. It's only fitting that the firstborn of this mighty feat be glorified in it, in the resurrection. He is also called the ruler of kings on earth. This, too, is a major motif in all of Scripture, but on sanctified steroids here on Revelation, okay? As we saw as we preached through it. He is the ruler of kings on earth. Though the wrath of the Lamb brings cognitive dissonance to the sinner, how can a crucified Savior reign and rule, right? How can a lamb have wrath? Look at the little lambs prancing about our barnyard. I think of this just about every time I see them loping through the barnyard. How can a little lamb have wrath? Well, the wrath of the Lamb of God is of a different order, and that's why apocalyptic images are vivid and striking for us, because this lamb is indeed a wrathful lamb bringing judgment to the earth. As Yarbrough Collins puts it, in that commentary, says, the idea that an obscure teacher and wonder worker from Galilee, who had been executed as a criminal in the most degrading way known to Roman law, is actually the ruler of kings on earth, must have seemed preposterous to the average citizen of the Roman Empire. And indeed it was. It takes great faith. It takes great understanding. It takes the life of the Spirit within us to bring it home to us. But indeed, he is ruling now, and the wrath of the Lamb is being demonstrated to the world. The Old Testament does foresee it. Psalm number 2 as well. Again, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This transpires in the apocalypse and transpiring even for us yet today, indeed, as the nations are shattered by the gospel. And it's not for a post-rapture people either. Our destiny is dominion. It is for us to take possession of the promised land now, even as that first Yeshua did in the Old Testament, right? Joshua. There's an Old Testament Joshua and a New Testament Joshua. And when you look at the apocalypse, it is structured very much like the book of Joshua in terms of conquering. Christ is conquering even now as king. It's not for a post-rapture people. Our destiny is dominion. And this should bring us confidence in the face of the seeming total domination of evil and tyranny. Domination of evil and tyranny versus dominion of light. The dominion of God. What do we pray? What do we pray? In the assurance of pardon, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is happening. There's a popular technique and a popular movement called the No Kings movement, right, that the progressives are sponsoring and inciting in the streets of America, the idea of no kings. And, of course, they mean President Trump when they talk about no kings. They borrowed that phrase, brothers and sisters. You know where they borrowed that phrase? From the American Revolution, right, where we went out into the streets, the patriots went out into the streets and said, no king but Jesus. No king but Jesus. They just lopped off that last half. But you can't escape dominion, dear progressive. You cannot escape dominion. You are either under the dominion of the evil one, or you're in the dominion and kingdom of the living one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We say, no king but Jesus. Progressives say, any king but Jesus, right? But I'm sorry, the Lord Jesus Christ is taking dominion even as we speak. Every worship service, I hope you're not tired of hearing it, but with every worship service, we take a little more ground. That's why the devil hates Christian worship, because every time we conduct worship, we take a little more spiritual ground, brothers and sisters. And I hope you're aware of that, and I hope you worship like you are taking ground, because we are every time we do. Christ is indeed about conquering, even now, even as Joshua, the first Joshua, did in the land. Well, behold your introduction to the Trinitarian God of the Bible at work in history. It may be an introduction, it may be studied and well understood. But it may be an introduction, too. The Trinitarian of the God of the Bible is at work in history. And all of this is yours as well for faith in the God of the Bible, the Trinitarian God of the Bible. May the Holy Spirit continue to be at work in your heart as well. Well, let us now come to that place where we see the fruit of the ministry of the Trinity in the simple, vivid elements of the Supper of the Lord, in which we have the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the Supper of the Lord.